You're listening to episode 25 of the Leadership Journey podcast with me, Alan Wilson, the host of the podcast. Each episode gives you the opportunity to reflect on some of the stories and lessons that make up a leadership journey. You can subscribe to the podcast on iTunes, and while you're there, you can even leave a review. This week, my guest once again is Ken McBride. Ken is the fairly recently retired minister of Orangefield Presbyterian Church in East Belfast. And this week, among the things Ken talks about are denominationalism and team ministry. And also he shares some key advice that he would give to young leaders. In fact, we'll talk again very soon. We'll talk about it.
Right, okay.
Ken, welcome back. Thank you again for your time on these couple of episodes on the Leadership Journey podcast. Last time we covered the early years of development, of being a somewhat reluctant recruit into church ministry. We saw you get all the way out to Stewartstown, out in the western part of Northern Ireland. And just where we finished last time, we had you at a point of surrender. You wanted to go, but you said to God, well, if you want me to stay, I'll stay. And at that point, a number of people were coming in and saying, would you like to consider moving to our church? And one of them was Orangefield. Tell us then how you came to go to Orangefield. How did that door open up for you?
Okay. The backstory was that, first of all, a friend of mine came to our home in Stewartstown, and he said to me, oh, have you heard that Orangefield is coming vacant? And I had been praying very much that God would show me the way forward. And as soon as he said that, I immediately knew I was going. And when our friend left the house that night, I said to my wife, Barbara, we're going to Orangefield. And she said, what? And it took her several months before God said the same to her. Then, of course, my difficulty was inside. I wouldn't apply officially, and I never did apply officially. But Len Heaney, the convener of the vacancy, came on the phone to me, happened to be my old minister, Mount Pottinger, and asked would I go on a list with three others, and I agreed to that. And the idea was that a hearing committee of 12 members, representative of session committee and organisations, would come to hear me in a neutral venue. And I chose where I'd been an assistant in Railway Street in Lisburn. And the 12 men and women came out to hear me, and they would have said that as I mounted the steps of the pulpit, the Holy Spirit said to them, that's your man. And in an interview situation thereafter, they got the impression that all the things that they were looking for, I was able to answer. In fact, I think some of them thought Len had given me the questions in advance. But it just seemed to be a marriage of friends, you know, because meeting the 12 for interview, it was like I'd always known them. It was a very clear coming together. But in my heart of hearts, I knew I was going there. To the extent that I turned down a vacancy, I was rung by a convener at 10 past 10 one Saturday night who said, we hear you're on the list for Orangefield. I've been authorised to give you this church on a plate tonight if you say yes. And I said, no, thank you very much. And then I thought, Lord, what if Orangefield doesn't come through? But we had that strong conviction that Orangefield was the right place. And I guess the proof of that is, although I had no game plan that I would stay for X number of years, the proof of that was staying for the 32 years.
Yeah, absolutely. 32 years. That's a long ministry. I know there are some denominations where it just wouldn't happen, 32 years. What was it like when you went there? What kind of a church was it? A huge contrast, I presume, from rural County Tyrone to move to East Belfast.
We had many people in Tyrone who had no active Christian faith, and one of the first things that struck me in Orangefield was everybody seems to be a Christian. Now, they weren't all Christians, but there was a higher percentage of people with a very active faith. But I think one of the big differences was that the size of the church was one thing, but the openness and willingness of leaders to change was one of the things that attracted me to it. They had talked about wanting every member ministry being developed and so forth. But I have to say that when I arrived, the church was quite elderly. There were not a lot of people in. At that stage, I was 33 years of age. There were only a small handful of couples in their 30s and 40s, and most people were older. And because it was big, maybe people didn't realise that actually the church was dying off. Mm-hmm. A full church, people tend to get quite complacent with. But also it was quite far back in terms of what we would see today. There was little role, for example, for women's ministry. There was little role for new music or Bible study groups or and all these sort of things mm-hmm. were things that developed in my time. So I felt it was a church that was ripe for change. Mm-hmm. And I began a ministry of trying to... I told them my job was to institutionalize change so that it becomes so normal that it wouldn't throw mm-hmm. people in the future. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Let's take Every Member Ministry there. Mm. How did you go about changing the culture in terms of that?
Well, I think the first thing was to open up ministry to both men and women in the congregation. Mm-hmm. And by that I mean allowing people into the pulpit to pray, to read the scriptures, to lead worship, to preach and to be involved in ministry in every way. We also began into developing Bible study groups or fellowship groups so mm-hmm. that people could read the Bible together and pray together and support one another in prayer and fellowship. We eventually transitioned worship into teams with mm-hmm. different specialities. So our four worship teams, we each would have had their own PowerPoint specialist, multimedia, sound, vocalists, musicians, people to talk to children, and I would have developed a sense in which they then took responsibility mm-hmm. for one Sunday a month. Mm-hmm. But that was an evolution. That, mm-hmm. that didn't happen overnight, sure. Because initially, when I went, the choir refused to sing out of mission praise, and it's so much in the past now. It's amazing. But I remember one of the meetings of the elders deciding that in the midweek we could transition to using mission praise as long as we also used golden bells, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. which, let's face it, was hymns for young people circa 1896. So there was an awful lot of change and transition yeah. that happened, and we evolved rather than just overnight mm-hmm. changing things. Mm-hmm.
Where were you getting the ideas from? I mean, I suppose you're going to want to say that God was leading you. But in terms of human influences, where were you drawing inspiration from? Or were you seeing other leaders, other churches doing things and you thought this might work here in Orangefield?
I suppose one of the issues that was around whenever I went to Orangefield would have been the new church movement.
Right.
And there was a sense in which the elders said, we're worried about the new church movement taking people away from us.
So are you talking about the likes of CFC?
Yes.
We had Paul Reed on this a few weeks ago.
Yes, yes, good old Paul, the ex-fashion agent. You know, I knew him when there was a fashion agent. You know, Priscilla used to do modelling for him, you know. And
he didn't tell us
those
that.
Days. But that's
what we're talking about.
On the cusp. I think one of the biggest movements was the charismatic movement yeah. at the end of the 60s. You know, people would talk about the rise of Pentecostalism in the early 1900s, mm-hmm. and then the next wave of the Spirit mm-hmm. was the charismatic movement in the mid 60s or whatever. And then possibly the next wave mm-hmm. of the Spirit would have been seen by people to be God coming into more institutional churches yeah. like our own Presbyterian Church mm-hmm. and trying to take the best out of the new church movement, the charismatic movement. Without throwing the baby out with the bathwater. So there were those kind of influences for me. God's sense of humour, most of my friends, people I was in the band with and whatever, went into the new church movement. Mm-hmm. So the likes of Paul Reed and, mm-hmm. and many others, John Kelly and mm-hmm. You know, a whole lot of others, John Kyle and so forth, they all went into new church movements. And God left me in the institutional, in the real sense of humour. You know, but I guess those kind of influences made me think, if we're not open to what the Spirit is doing and saying mm-hmm. today, mm-hmm. then death and stagnation are the outcomes.
Mm-hmm.
And so, as I said, without trying to get rid of all that was good, mm-hmm. how could we bring together mm-hmm. those influences? So the charismatic movement was a big influence.
Mm-hmm.
As I grew a bit older and in more recent years, it would have been people like Bill Hybels or Rick Warren who seemed to me to be presenting something in terms of how their churches were structured and grown that were really, really helpful. But I suppose some of the biggest influences for me were the interdenominational aspects of things like Christian Union at Queen's when I was a student. Uh-huh. You mixed with a lot of people from different backgrounds. Things like I got involved in the mid-90s in speaking at Spring Harvest. Mm-hmm. And that was a real privilege. Did 4 or 5 years in Spring Harvest, meeting a wide range of people from varying perspectives. I remember doing a main seminar with a man called Phil Moabeer, West African, Caribbean, Pentecostal. And, Clive Calver in EA at that time said to me, "Phil will preach an inch off the ground," and he was just about right. So that was a real privilege. And also for me, involvement in Evangelical Alliance brought mm-hmm. me into contact with a lot of people mm-hmm. from many different backgrounds. And what you see is a perspective that says our Presbyterian church that I've belonged to all my life is just one small bit of a stream mm-hmm. of what God is doing throughout the world.
Mm-hmm.
And fortunately, I was able to bring through contacts I'd made through Spring Harvest, through Evangelical Alliance, through those areas, people to Orangefield who otherwise might not have ministered in a mm-hmm. Presbyterian church. Mm-hmm. And so all those things came together mm-hmm. and we tried to find the best and put that into practice in our mm-hmm. church. So mm-hmm. we tried to work on the basis in Orangefield, what's right?
Mm-hmm.
And if what is God saying to the church today? Mm-hmm. And let's do what's right, not worry whether it has a charismatic label mm-hmm. or a other label
sure.
or even a Presbyterian label, but just do what's
sure.
right
sure.
within the context of our Presbyterian yeah. church.
Do you think that the landscape in Northern Ireland today, in terms of denominationalism, is it quite different from, say, 30 years ago, would you say? Is there much more openness to cross denominations and cross traditions?
So. Yeah, I mean, I think so. And I think sometimes those of us in the more established denominations need to repent of almost an arrogance that we had strength in numbers.
Mm-hmm.
And we used to have strength in mm. numbers, and that maybe dictated how we viewed others and how we did ministry. I think there's a greater realization now that we're all in this together, that we have a world that's going to hell mm-hmm. merrily, and we can't afford the luxury of interdenominational fighting. And so I see a much greater readiness mm-hmm. to work within denominations, and mm-hmm. particularly, I think, from the new churches mm-hmm. end of things. I mean, you talked about Paul Reed earlier on, an old friend of mine, and CFC went through that period in their ministry where they felt they had to publicly repent mm-hmm. of things that they'd done. And I think we began to develop better working relationships mm-hmm. across the board with people of different denominations.
Mm-hmm. My own observation, I think that while there's a lot of movement maybe between denominations now, mm-hmm. it seems to me there are still what I would call silos.
Yes.
You know, where there are groupings of evangelicals who have different emphases on certain issues.
Mm-hmm.
And I just wonder whether we need to see more coming together, you know, outside of those mm-hmm. silos, so that we're just not quite so exclusive.
Yes.
And I know there are issues around all of that, but
yeah. And I think there will be silos within one's own denomination.
Oh, absolutely.
Well.
Absolutely.
I am amazed by the differences there are in the complex mm-hmm. of different churches within a single denomination. But that's why for my passion, things like Evangelical Alliance was a great thing to bring people together with so many different backgrounds. Mm-hmm. And I remember learning so much from, I was talking to an Assemblies of God guy who said, we really don't recognize our pastors until they've learned to plant a church. Mm-hmm. And I kind of thought, well, really, you know, and people bring you to a point of thinking, well, how do we do church and what does it look like for us in our context? And mm-hmm. we might not be able to do what A does in their situation. But I've learned so much from others. But the great thing about whether it's Scripture Union, Christian Union, EA, all these things is you just learn that they're brothers and sisters in Christ who have different denominational mm-hmm. labels.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, yeah, we need to ever more get out of those silos and recognize mm-hmm. our unity in mm-hmm. Christ. And we do have a great unity in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I love about, if you take things like the Apostles' Creed,
mm-hmm.
you know, I kind of think every single Christian should be able to unite around mm-hmm. what that says. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't talk about issues like gifts of the Spirit or women in ministry mm-hmm. or whatever. But there's a core faith mm-hmm. that all of us can get around, and mm-hmm. that to me is my bottom line. And yeah. if anybody, whether they're Pentecostal or Greek Orthodox, mm. maybe who knows, but whatever the label is, if they say, "Yeah, this I understand the historic Christian faith,
yeah.
and this is what I believe," then say, "Brother, sister yeah. in Christ."
Yeah. 32 years in Orangefield, mm-hmm. And close to 40 years mm. in ordained ministry. It calls for a degree of resilience.
Mm.
What have you learned about that along the way?
I think, first of all, dare I say it, because I know that a lot of church leaders and pastors are not married, but for me, one of the greatest things has been having a life partner who completely agrees with my philosophy of ministry, who loves the Lord and wants to serve him with me, and yet is honest enough to pull me up short whenever mm. she realises that I'm being silly or wrong. That has been a great thing that has helped resilience. But I think there's a number of things for me. I have been taught and learned to live what I call for an audience of one, that I'm about pleasing God and not man. I'm not like an MP representing a constituency.
Mm-hmm.
I've been called to lead and to be God's person in a particular situation, and he alone is the person I'm to please. I think for me, that has helped me be resilient in not giving into blackmail. And it's amazing how in the evangelical community, how often people resort to blackmail.
Mm-hmm.
People are saying, or if you do this, you lose money, or if you do this, you lose members.
Mm-hmm.
I would like to call people out on those kind of statements. Mm-hmm. I remember saying to an elder one time in a session meeting who said, "Oh, people are saying," and he went on to complain about something. And I said, "Well, I'm tired hearing you say this. You know, could you tell me who exactly is saying?" And he was a bit hesitant, and I would have pressed him, and I said, "No, come on, tell me how many people are saying this to you." And he admitted it was his wife. And then he said, "Oh, but she's in the PWA," as it was in those days. And I said, "No, come on, you know, we've got to do what God is calling us to mm-hmm. do." Kind of quote a wee verse, Proverbs 29:25. "It is dangerous to be concerned with what others think of you, but if you trust the Lord, you're safe." So mm-hmm. I think that has helped in resilience terms.
I see a couple of things in relation to that specific thing. One is a question: do you think there are a lot of leaders who are actually somewhat operating with one arm tied behind their back?
Yes.
Because of a fear of what's going to happen and the threats that people make against them.
Absolutely. And even fairly recently, I had a clergyman who said to me, "I'm frightened of my leaders."
Mm.
I thought, oh my goodness, how could you ever get to that situation? Or how could you work with leaders that you're
mm-hmm.
scared of?
Mm-hmm.
So I think a lot of people are hampered by fear. Yeah. And the reality is, if people say, if you take a course of action that we don't like, we'll stop paying in.
Yeah.
You then wonder, how am I going to feed my wife and family?
Yeah.
Because if my salary's affected,
uh-huh.
you know, that is an understandable
yeah.
concern.
Yeah. How do you then find the balance between having a conviction, this is what God is leading me to, but yet maintaining enough of a position of humility to say, I could be wrong on this, and I need to hear the voices of other wise people whom I trust. Where's the balance in all of that?
Well, I think that comes in a number of ways for me. One is that I always had what I call a number of spiritual fathers. There were men who impacted me at different times in my life, to whom I was able to go and say, hey, I'm in a bit of trouble here. What do you think I should do? Or what do you think God might be saying in that situation? But I think in terms of the collegial leadership that I tried to instill, I always felt that you had to lead with others, not be the lone voice that says, this is what we must do and expect people to follow. But to say to a leadership team, this is what I believe God is saying. How do we do it together? And do you agree to come with me on that? And so we tried everything by consensus. The only time, there were very few times in 32 years when we didn't agree by consensus. One of those few times was the building scheme, where I think maybe 3 out of 30 elders disagreed that the building scheme was the way forward. We did a major scheme of £3.8 million in 2008. And at that stage, we took a vote, and it was like 34-3 against, and we had to say, we need to go forward. So I had spiritual fathers who helped me, but I think also my realization as a leader, and you talked about humility, was I could bring to the eldership, this is what I believe God is saying. And very often I didn't get my way. Very often I got half a loaf, and I always had the idea that half a loaf was better than no loaf. Sometimes I got the full loaf, and I praise God for that, and then I wished I'd been more radical and had a bigger vision.
Mm-hmm.
But my feeling was that if God gave me a vision, that vision had to be authenticated by others and by my leaders. So if the leaders came together and they prayed and they discussed and they didn't share my vision, then I had to go back and say, well, Lord, maybe I got it wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Or maybe I didn't get it wrong, but for whatever reason, it wasn't the right time for the elders to agree to something. And so I was quite relaxed about things that I wanted to see happening falling or failing. Particularly, I think the last time we talked, I said that not only did I want to institutionalize change, but I wanted to be sure that if we started something we felt God was calling us to and it didn't work out, we just stopped it and we didn't, you know, apologise. We just said, maybe we've got that wrong. Let's try something else and see where we go.
In terms of the team, what advice would you give to, say, a younger pastor or minister who's wanting to cultivate that style of collegial leadership? How do you build that team?
Well, first of all, I think you have to have a biblical conviction that team is rooted in Scripture and for me, team begins with the Trinity. It's right there at the beginning of creation, Father, Son, Holy Spirit in one. So I think you can argue that it's biblically based in Scripture all the way through to Moses and the eldership and the leaders in Israel. So I think you've got to have a clear theological sense that team is biblical. Secondly, I think you've got to then have a sense of how do you develop team. And the way to do that, I think, is to try and listen to what others are thinking. So, personally, I think it's silly leading churches with large numbers of leaders. I would rather lead a church with half a dozen elders than 36 elders. But what we tried to do very often in the situation I was in with a large number of elders was break them into smaller groups. And that had a couple of effects. It gave more people more voice, but it also meant that I couldn't be in 5 or 6 groups, and so my voice was then subsumed into one of the groups, although maybe all were talking about a position paper that I'd done. But you then develop team, and I think it means spending time together. It means praying together. Mm-hmm. And when we met as a session, we spent the first hour praying together, and then we did business.
Mm-hmm.
And we also took times out of quiet days and times of ministry when others would come in and speak to us. So I think in many ways we tried to build team and develop that sense that we're in this together. And for me, I would have argued that all the changes we did in Orange, we leave enough, and a lot of them were my ideas, that the ones that we put into practice and implemented were agreed by session.
Mm-hmm.
And so it wasn't just Ken McBride. Mm-hmm. And so if somebody said to me, "Oh, that's your new idea, Ken," mm-hmm. I was able to say, hand on heart, no, the elders have endorsed that.
Yeah.
And it's what they think is right for the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that was good.
Yeah. Any other thoughts on the resilience thing? We've been talking about that a few moments ago. Other key points that you think are part of a resilient ministry?
I guess this idea of not putting anybody on the pedestal, mm-hmm. so that when people let you down, it's not a mammoth blow to you. That probably was instilled to me, I think I said the last time, from as a young child growing up. But also, I think we had one man who was very influential in my Christian life, probably the most significant influence in my teenage years, mm-hmm. who very sadly ended up in jail. And yet I look back and I thank God for that man, because I never experienced anything untoward or wrong in his contact with me. But he also taught me to think of others rather than myself.
Mm-hmm.
And he taught me many things about the scripture, for which I'm grateful. But because I was taught never to put anybody on a pedestal, mm-hmm. and he fell, my attitude was, there for the grace of God go I.
Mm-hmm.
And I've been very aware that I could easily fall. And it is only the grace of God that has stopped me. And so I think that's part of it, not putting anybody in the pedestal. I think I mentioned a moment ago having a number of spiritual fathers.
Mm-hmm.
I think the other thing that built resilience was really taking seriously reading the Bible and praying regularly, mm-hmm. and probably every day. And within that context, the elders in Orangefield did something very dramatic. They've done a number of dramatic things over the years, but they gave me a morning a week to simply draw aside and pray, mm-hmm. and read the scriptures and reflect. And I appreciated that so much. That became a spiritual oasis for me. And one of the elders happened to have a house that was only used at weekends, so it was in a lovely place in Dundrum, overlooking Dundrum Bay.
Mm-hmm.
And so I often went down there for 9 o'clock on a Wednesday morning and finished at 12:15 and come back home for lunch. But that 3 1/4 hours was just spent praying. And to be honest, sometimes I fell asleep, and I used to feel guilty about that until the Lord said to me, "That was my wee gift to you."
Mm-hmm.
And what a lovely thing to fall asleep in God's presence and waking up in it, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So those kind of things helped build resilience to me. But I think also that philosophy of team ministry, I shouldered very few burdens alone.
Mm-hmm.
But when it came to some of the big stuff, for example, the building scheme, I stayed out of it. The guy, Billy Burnison, one of our members, very graciously chaired the whole building scheme element over a 4 or 5 year period, attended something like over 400 meetings, and I went about one a year.
Mm-hmm.
And I tried occasionally to catch up with Billy for a coffee and say, "How's it going?" Mm-hmm. and stuff. But whilst I read emails and stuff, I went to very few meetings, because mm-hmm. it would have killed me, and it would have diverted me from ministry.
Sure. Sure.
So I think resilience sometimes is learning what to say no to,
mm-hmm.
But also trusting a team to get on with it and mm-hmm. to do the job and not keep meddling and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
So that team, mm-hmm. I couldn't have survived without a team mm-hmm. concept.
Yeah.
And also the development of staff, because
mm-hmm.
we had the great privilege of other staff just to shoulder the burden.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So that was great.
Mm-hmm. We're almost done here, Ken. Let's imagine that you've got a few young leaders who are sitting here, and you've 90 seconds to give them pointers, key things for them, other than what you've already talked about, which is, mm-hmm. you know, you've already covered a number of significant issues here. But other than that, anything else that you would say to them, you know, here as young leaders, above all, pursue this?
I think the first thing has to be your relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
And nothing is more important than feeding your soul. And I would recommend all young leaders to read John Ortberg's book, Soul Keeping.
This will be the second podcast of the past three
right.
that has mentioned that book.
Okay. Well, it was very similar for me in terms of helping me realize my responsibility mm. for my spiritual development is mine and mine alone, and in many ways. If you're not fed, you will not feed a congregation.
Mm-hmm.
And so I feel that rather than studying the scriptures and praying, God, give me a word for Sunday, or whenever it might be, it's feed your soul,
mm-hmm.
and then look to see what God wants you to preach about. So I think feed your soul is the first thing. I think the second thing is beware of overbusyness. You cannot do it all. You should not do it all. It's unbiblical to do it all. You are only one of many voices in the church, and remember that, but a significant voice nonetheless. And I think a love for God, a heart for what his vision for the church is, and then a willingness to share that and mm-hmm. to lay down your life for it, a real passion, I think maybe is the word to say, go for it with real passion.
Mm-hmm.
But also just to realise not everybody will see it the way you see it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but take time out.
Mm-hmm.
Too many people are spending too much time at too many meetings doing very little.
Mm-hmm.
And I think learn to be mm-hmm. more than do.
Mm-hmm.
And what we become as people is what we will take into eternity, mm-hmm. not what we've done.
Yeah.
So who we are before God is very, very important.
Yeah, that's great. That's a great note to end on. Thank you very much for all of your time. I know that you've thought about this, you've prepared this ahead of time, so thank you. And blessings on you and Barbara as you continue what sounds like a fairly active retirement. And hopefully there'll be plenty of days where you'll actually get to see the Mourne Mountains.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much indeed. Actually, the sun's just come out now and then you can see them very clearly.
Fantastic. Indeed we can. Indeed we can. Yeah. Ken, thank you very much.
Thank you, Alan.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this episode of the Leadership Journey podcast. And thanks to Ken for taking the time and talking to us. Next week, I'll be back with another episode of the podcast in which I will be speaking to Malcolm Duncan. Malcolm is well known as a conference speaker and he has recently moved back to Northern Ireland where he leads the Elim Church in Dundonald. Make sure that you're back next week for the first part of Malcolm's story. And in the meantime, have a good week and God bless you.